Does the Lord ever seem cruel to you? Perhaps it's the weather outside that has you thinking such thoughts, and you're thinking that perhaps for Lent we're giving up warmth and sunshine and the will to live. It's not that bad. We're here, we're warm relatively. But more specifically, in Scripture, does the Lord Jesus, who of course is the embodiment of grace and the divine love of God, does he ever come off as cold to you in his interactions with people and even specifically with his disciples? And does he ever seem cruel and cold to you in your personal interactions with him? I ask that because in our text this morning, Jesus, the Good Shepherd, seems to be goading and perhaps even emotionally torturing a particularly sensitive sheep. Jesus asks Peter the same basic question several times, and it's about as searching a question as you could ever ask another human being. Do you love me? Now, in the original language, there are nuances to these questions, but their nuances are not as important as their number. Jesus asks Peter three times, "Do you love me?" Well, why three? If you're not familiar with the passage, three, because that's how many times Peter denied knowing the Lord in one of the Lord's loneliest moments of his earthly ministry. We thought about this briefly a few weeks ago. Peter, at one time in the garden with Jesus, just before Jesus is arrested, he's filled with boldness, it seems. He's filled with zeal. And he says to the Lord, even prior to that, "Lord, even if everybody else abandons you, I will stay with you." He was ready, he said, to die for Jesus, and apparently even to kill for Jesus as he struck out against the servant of the high priest. But after Jesus was arrested, Peter's confidence crumbled. And this dynamo of a disciple was cut down, not by the sword of a Roman soldier, but by the statement of a servant girl who joined others in saying, "You were with him. We saw you with him." But Peter denied it. He lied. And he publicly disavowed his relationship to Jesus three times, getting angrier with every denial. And after that third denial, Peter looked up and he saw Jesus staring at him. And then he broke. And he went out and he wept bitterly. Well, here in our text, Jesus is looking at Peter once again. And Jesus asks him three piercing questions. Three questions from the Savior based on Peter's three denials of the Savior, pressing upon the raw nerve of Peter's most miserable failure. His failure to love and in those moments to be loyal to his Lord. So for Peter, the question of whether he loved the Lord was hard enough to hear. But again, Jesus asks it three times. And that, according to John in verse 17, grieves Peter's heart. And to top it all off, Jesus tells Peter of a far greater trial to come, one that would not only test Peter's loving loyalty, but that would actually claim his life. Peter's death would not be a peaceful passing during one final night's sleep in this world. Peter's death would come at the hands of others, forcefully, violently. It would be the kind of murder that is perpetrated and being put on YouTube these days by ISIS. Now, if you're Peter, how do you live day by day knowing that that day is approaching? This is not just a storm cloud on Peter's horizon. This is a sun-eclipsing tsunami. And think of it, there is no way that this won't happen. There's no conditionality here. Peter, if you do this, then you can avoid that. No. This prophecy is a dark promise from God incarnate. Jesus says, truly, truly, Peter. As if to say, Peter, it is a 100% certainty that when you're old, you will die a terrible death against your will. Now, if you're Peter, wouldn't you wonder if your death will follow yet one more denial of your Savior? It would be very reasonable for Peter to be asking, will I follow through in those moments? Or will I fail the Lord yet again? Will I shrink back from being identified with him like I did at the time of his death when it comes to the time of my own death? How could Peter face this dark future, especially in light of his recent failures? And why does it seem that Jesus, the Good Shepherd, is throwing that failure right back in the face of a particularly fragile member of his flock? Well, this semester, we've been focusing on the issue of doubt. And 3 weeks ago, we dealt with doubts that rise from disappointment with God. But perhaps this morning, your doubt goes in the opposite direction. Perhaps this morning, it's not so much that you are disappointed with God, but that you're afraid he is deeply disappointed with you. Maybe there are ways in which you have failed him, in practical terms, denied him. Certain people come around and all of a sudden your affection for Jesus seems to go out the window. And perhaps you're afraid that these failures are like fault lines in your soul, indicators of a major quake to come, the collapse of your faith and a seismic separation between you and your Savior. You're afraid that either you'll ultimately deny knowing him or that he'll ultimately deny knowing you. With King David, perhaps you cry out, as he does in Psalm 51, cast me not away from your presence, Lord. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. In essence, don't disavow me. Don't disown me, though I've failed you so miserably. And maybe your pain is magnified because it seems that the Lord keeps reminding you of your failures. Reminding you by way of a sermon preached by some punk chaplain. Or perhaps as you read his word or hear a sermon online, the sermon seems perfectly selected to slap you upside the heart and to throw your failures right back in your face. It's as if Jesus locks eyes with you by way of his word. And like Peter, your heart shatters. Does the Lord seem to keep putting you in circumstances that make your soul want to scream, Lord, why are you doing this to me? I mean, really, Lord, do you want me to fail? Because it sure seems like it. These feelings are not uncommon among Christ's sheep. Several years ago, I was attending a college conference. I was giving one of the breakout seminars and listening with the students to a speaker who had been a pastor for, I think, a couple of decades by that point. And he said in a moment of beautiful honesty to the students, he said, it's only recently that I no longer feel like I'm constantly crawling beneath the storm cloud of God's displeasure. Can you identify with that torturous crawl? For you who know Christ, when the Savior locks eyes with you, and when you remember your failures, what does his stare actually say to you? Does it say, I told you so? Well, in Peter's case, that was literally true. Jesus predicted those failures. And in all of our lives, the Lord certainly knows when and how we will fumble and fall. He knows everything. As Peter cries out to him in verse 17, Lord, you know everything. Think about that. Jesus knows everything. He knew it would happen. He knows our tendencies. He knows our secret thoughts. And friends, our failings are precisely the reason why he came to redeem us. Jesus does look you in the eye by way of his word. But instead of casting you out because of your failures, he ushers you to his heavenly Father, who is happy to receive you as you come to him in and with his Son, Jesus Christ, to forgive you and to lavish his love upon you as a dearly loved child belonging to him. In Christ, you are safe, even from yourself. Your shame, your guilt, children of God, it is gone. When Matt was praying earlier, he cited Psalm 103. And later in Psalm 103, the Lord tells us that he has taken our sin and separated it from us as far as the east is from the west. And children of God, the Lord never brings your sin around for a return visit. And so what then is Jesus doing here with Peter? Because it sure seems like Jesus is putting Peter's sin on a spectacular comeback tour. Why does he seem to be needling a raw wound in Peter's soul? Well, it's because the surgeon has to cut straight to the sickness. Jesus' line of questioning here is not meant to hurt Peter. It is meant to heal him. A surgeon's cut is made in kindness, though it hurts. But imagine the unresolved guilt that Peter must have been dealing with, that he must have felt in the wake of his threefold public denial of Christ. And here, what we see happening, the great physician's questions remind Peter of his weakness, yes, but so as to reveal the Lord's strength already at work in him. You see, Jesus is using these questions like a spiritual spade. He is piercing from slightly different angles into the soil of Peter's heart. Question by question, striking the surface and digging down layer by layer beneath the depths of guilt, beneath the self-deceit, beneath the fear, beneath the bravado, beneath the ego and the whole spectacular storm that is ever swelling in the human heart, and Peter's heart in particular, as we see so often on display in the Gospels. See, Jesus digs deep into Peter's heart to show Peter what the Holy Spirit had planted there, what had taken root at the very core of his being. Real, true, abiding faith. Faith is that beautiful combination of doctrinal affirmation and deep-hearted affection. And so we read Peter's protest in verse 17. Lord, you know everything. There's that doctrinal affirmation. This is a declaration of Jesus' deity. Lord, you know everything. And Peter uses that affirmation to form an airtight argument. Lord, because you know everything, you know that I love you. There's the deep-hearted affection. An affection crying out because it was questioned. This is exactly what Peter needed in the present in order for him to face a very dark future. He needed to see for himself, and apparently even to say for himself, that he knew exactly who Jesus was, and that notwithstanding his past failures, he really did love the Lord. Peter affirms what he had earlier denied, who Jesus is, and who Jesus is to him. For you who know Christ, It is love for the living Christ which will carry you as you carry the cross that he assigns to you. Now, hear me carefully. This is not a call for you to try to stir up that love in your own heart and just love him more, love him more, love him more, and then you'll please him, and then you'll have strength. No. Think of it. Why did Peter love the Lord? Why did Peter have that love for the Lord out of which he cries in great anguish, Lord, you know that I love you. Well, John, the other disciple who shows up later in the scene, would answer that question this way. In 1 John 4, he writes these words and will apply them to Peter. Why did Peter love the Lord? Well, and this is love. Not that Peter loved God, but that God first loved Peter and sent his son to be the atoning sacrifice for Peter's sins. Peter loved the Lord because the Lord first loved Peter. And so John goes on, Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another, to love our brethren. And that's exactly what Jesus says to Peter. Do you love me? If so, feed my sheep. Love your brethren. Jesus says in John 15 to his disciples, You did not choose me. I chose you to go and to bear fruit, and that your fruit will abide. But deep down beneath it all, Peter loved the Lord. Do you, deep down beneath it all, love the Lord Jesus Christ? For who he is and what he has done. And when it comes to sin, do you hate not only the consequences of sin, but do you hate the sin itself? And do you lament that it's a part of your life still today? Can you cry out as that man does in the presence of Jesus, as recorded in Mark chapter 9, verse 24, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Well, if you can, then where did that measure of true belief that you want to be improved upon come from? Paul answers in Ephesians 2, For by grace have you been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Paul teaches us that the whole package of salvation, of which faith is a vital part, is a gift from God. And as Paul says in Romans 11, the gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable. Jesus does not give a gift and then snatch it away sometime later. Jesus is not needling Peter's soul here, reopening a raw wound. He is showing Peter that the wound is not fatal. That he, Jesus, did not let Peter fail. And that is because Jesus will never let the faith of his disciples fail. Christ paid for this gift. And he also prays for its recipients. Here's what Jesus said to Simon Peter just before he predicted Peter's betrayals. So I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. If you know Christ, or if you ever come to know him, the Lord of heaven and earth has prayed for you. Isn't it wonderful when someone you love and respect very deeply says to you, I've prayed for you. And isn't it even more wonderful when they actually do it and they follow up and they say, hey, I prayed for you on this. How's it going? Well, how about when the Lord of heaven and earth says that to you? Hebrews chapter 7, therefore he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Jesus prays for you now, and he prayed for you during his time in this world among the disciples. In John chapter 17, before he goes to give his life for his sheep, he prays to the Father and he says, I do not ask for these only, those disciples who were with him, but also for all of those who will believe in me through their word. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world, that they may become perfectly one so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them just as you loved me. James tells us that the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Well, how about the effective, fervent prayer of the righteous man? Do we think that will avail much? You have those prayers because you have that Savior. If you are bearing a particularly heavy burden this morning, you may feel as if the Lord is pushing you to the very end of yourself, and you would be exactly right. He is. And what you will find there is his grace sustaining you, his work revealed in you. You will find that the very trials which threaten to undo your faith are sent by the Lord to reveal its permanence. It is precisely in those moments when you feel like you can't hold on to Christ any longer that you'll realize that it is Christ who is holding on to you and who, as Matt mentioned earlier, will never let go. Listen to these words from later in the New Testament about these truths. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, as necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Hopefully some of you are thinking this. Who wrote those words? It was Peter. Peter, much further along in his life than we find him in John 21, much closer to the death by which he will not deny his Savior, but by which he will identify with him one last time in this world to the honor and glory of God. You see, as we grow in grace, the root of faith put there by the Holy Spirit grows and gives rise to branches and bright blooms. And unlike the springtime, which seems forever away at this point, the seed of faith blooms brightest in the dark and in the cold, in the winter of our trials and tribulations. And as we move through life and as we see the Lord's faithfulness sustaining us through one trial after another, and as those seasons of dark come and close in, when our hearts want to cry out, Lord, why are you doing this to me? We move by God's grace more instinctively to say instead, Lord, what would you have me to do? just like Jesus said in those dark hours before the cross. Father, if it is your will, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And the Father's will was to secure your salvation and the faith which links you to it. And Jesus did it. He will see you through. And second by second, you move closer to the day when you will actually see him and the loving gaze that he has had upon you from all of eternity. We'll end with these words once again from Peter as he goes on in chapter 1 of his first letter. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Let's pray. Our great and gracious Father in heaven, we come to you on a cold morning, yet a morning in which you continue to sustain life and awaken us to new mercies, for your faithfulness is great and constant. We thank you for the warm, enlivening truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray this morning for any in this assembly who so far have seen no need for it. Oh God, remove the blinders from their eyes, and may they see their desperate need for Christ and the wide open arms of a Savior who promises never to cast out any who come to him in faith. We pray for all who do know you, that you would cause us to grow in the grace and knowledge of your Son, led, empowered, and indwelt by your Holy Spirit, and that we would take your word deeply into our hearts, that it would bear fruit in seasons of ease as well as seasons of difficulty. We pray, O God, that our lives would shine forth the blazing light and glory of the risen Christ. We pray all of these things for your honor and glory, the true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.